The reading today is from Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and then called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Well, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from those worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe.
Let's pray as we come before the Word of God this morning. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Word and for giving us the book of Acts. I pray that you please help us as we read it, Lord, to treat it with respect. God, to humbly come before you, to look intently into the living Word that gives life, and to not go away unchanged, but to change our hearts, God, to make them more like yours. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so we can do that, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's amazing how quickly the people of Lystra and Derbe turn against Paul, isn't it? One minute they're hailing him as a god, and the next minute they're stoning him. And this image that we have of him, as the brothers are gathering around him as he's been dragged out of the city after they stoned him, this image that we get is kind of this, like, it has the flavor of miracle to it, like Paul had been raised to life, which is probably what Luke intends. I wonder sometimes why he didn't make that a little bit clearer, but I'm sure that's probably what he intends, and it's this amazing display, even greater than what he had displayed in the first place that got him and proclaimed as a god, this amazing display that nobody got to see because they were focused on what they had seen before, what they had known before. It's kind of an interesting, kind of a strange little story that we have here. And it's one of those places in the Bible that has a lot of different cultural analogies. So this is where I have the warning that I'm about to throw a Star Wars analogy at you. From the Road to El Dorado, you guys remember that movie back when DreamWorks was good? The Road to El Dorado, or Captain Jack Sparrow, and these cultural icons that were declared gods by the people that they met. But one of my favorite mistaken for a god tropes is when C-3PO is first encounters the Ewoks in The Return of the Jedi, and the gang on the moon of Endor, is in a bit of a bind, being surrounded by teddy bears with pointy sticks who apparently want to eat them, which is terrifying. We think about the Ewoks as being these cute little guys. This is an aside, by the way. Here's my aside for the day. We think about the Ewoks as being these cute little guys, but they were like about to eat Han and Leia and Chewbacca and R2-D2. I would love to see them try to eat R2-D2. I actually kind of wonder why they didn't think R2-D2 was the god, because he can shoot lightning out of that little probe thing that he's got. Anyway, so they're in this bind here, and Han is about to start shooting the teddy bears because he pulls his gun. And C-3PO sits up and dazzles them with his gold self. And then they think that he is a god, so Han says to him, "You know, why don't you use your divine influence and get us out of this?" But C-3PO replies, if you remember, "I'm sorry, General Solo, that just wouldn't be proper." And he asks him why that wouldn't be proper, and he says, "It's against my programming to impersonate a deity." But of course he has no problem with that later, like 5 minutes later when Luke asks him to do it. And he's like, you know, "Use your divine, you know, tell them you'll become angry and use your magic." And he's like, "Just tell them." And then he does. I guess his programming changed in 5 minutes. That movie's kind of strange. It makes very little sense. In the passage that we're looking at today, the apostles are mistaken for gods. What? I'm roasting Return of the Jedi. Okay, anyway. The small parts, you know, teddy bears and stuff. Anyway, I love Star Wars. I'm sorry for offending anybody. All right, just so we're clear about my position on Star Wars, I really like it. Okay, for Jared's sake. The passage that we're looking at today, the apostles are mistaken for gods, and the option is open for them, like C-3PO, to use this for their advantage. You know, how much more comfortable would it have been for them in Lystra and Derbe if they would have just kind of played along with it? If people just thought that they were Zeus and Hermes and were able to sacrifice the, you know, the fattened bulls and things like that, maybe they would have had them more open for their message. Maybe they would have at least had a better time than getting stoned. Most scholars point out in the commentaries on this passage that there's a local legend in this area of these two cities concerning these particular gods. And the legend says that Zeus and Hermes came down in human form one day and were shown hospitality by this couple in Lystra. And in exchange for their hospitality, they're rewarded handsomely by the god when he finally reveals himself. And it's possible that this legend was on the minds of the priests of Zeus and the people in Lyconia when Paul healed this lame man. We better not miss it again. If the gods are just popping down every now and then to visit us in human form, we better make sure that when we notice that they're here, we treat them with respect so that then they will bless our city and not curse our city. This is the kind of local legend that can be used for one's advantage, you know, to kind of contextualize your message. Like, you know, but Paul and Barnabas refused these honors because it's against their programming to impersonate deity. All right, I want to talk a little bit about this episode today because it got me thinking about the way that Paul and Barnabas responded to the intentions of the Lyconians. This is the first time that we have a recorded message of Paul directed specifically at a Gentile audience. Most of the other messages that we've looked at so far from Paul have been a mixture either of Jews and Gentiles or just purely Jews in the synagogues. And his message here is a little bit different than the message that he gives to the Jews. His message to the Jews is that the time of the fulfillment of their promises, the promises that were made to their ancestors, has now come to pass and has been fulfilled. God is fulfilling his promises to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now it's time to repent and get on board with what God is doing. But his message for the Gentiles, because they don't have that heritage of faith, his message for the Gentiles is now the time has come to leave the way of pagan ignorance and acknowledge the true God. God's patience has led you so far through your pagan ignorance, but now he is calling you to repent. What an irony then that he is caught in their ignorance and mistaken for a God himself. And I think we can learn three lessons from this episode. And the first one is very straightforward, and it's a lesson that we probably should have learned back in chapter 12, with that little episode about Herod. But the first lesson is don't think about yourself as a god. It took Paul and Barnabas to kind of a second to figure out what was going on because they don't speak the language. This is why Luke has to tell us that they were shouting out in the Lyconian language that the gods have come down to us in human form. So it takes them a few minutes to realize, and it's only when the priest of Zeus is starting to bring out this bull and reeds that they start to realize they're intending to sacrifice these things to us. As soon as they realize what's happening, though, they tear their clothes. They rush out into the crowd to stop what's going on because they're just men. They learned this lesson that Herod failed to learn in chapter 12, and when he was acknowledged as a god, he accepted that praise and was destroyed by that burden. And Paul and Barnabas, on the other hand, learned this simple but difficult lesson that you are not a god. It's a simple one to understand, right? We can kind of come to grips with this when we kind of look at ourselves and we realize our human frailty and, you know, we realize, like, I can only deadlift X number of pounds, therefore I must not be a god. It's simple in that it's an easy idea to understand. It's difficult in that most of us, many of us, I'll say, live as though we are gods. Our lives are dictated by the things we want rather than things that we can give and live in service. And this is only made worse when you have the power or the money or the influence to get what you want. When you have power or you have money or you have influence, it's even easier to fall into this trap. It's like an echo chamber, you know, and you're already telling yourself that you're special. And then you have the influence to get the things that you want. And you begin to think of yourself more highly than you ought. You know, we might not have priests of Zeus sacrificing bulls in our honor, or even trying to grill up our friends in order to feed them to us, like C-3PO. But we live our lives as though we are immortal beings with autonomy and complete self-reliance. We don't live in light of our inevitable death too often. We don't live as though we really think that this, all of this is going to come to an end. We don't live in light of the fact that we're only going to live a few more years and then everything is going to go away. Even as Christians, we're guilty of this. When we make decisions without asking God what He wants, we are guilty of this. We declare that God is our Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything that we do and everything that goes on in our world, and then we make decisions in our lives that we don't include Him in. If He really is the Lord of our life, then He has the say, the final say in the things that we decide. And when we make decisions without asking Him what He wants, we are guilty of this. Sometimes we live as though God were ancillary to our own deity story, even if we don't put it into those terms. Which is why the Bible is insistent. It's insistent that we are not gods, and that we should be careful, and that we should be constantly needing to remind ourselves of that fact. The psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days, so that we might live in fear of the Lord." He tells us this, to live in light of your eventual death. Not so that we're going to be morbid people who always think about death, but so that we remember our creatureliness, we remember our createdness, and we relinquish our sense of entitlement and our sense of control over our lives. We relinquish this idea that I am in complete control, that I am self-reliant, that I am autonomous, and that I am independent. And that's actually good news, though, because here's the thing. You aren't meant to be a god. Some of you might be hearing what I'm saying and thinking, you know, it doesn't apply to me because that only applies to people who like themselves, and I hate myself. Now, I know that sounds like a joke, but in all honesty, there's a lot of people that go around hating themselves. They go around just not really particularly liking themselves. That, you know, if you met yourself on the street, you know, you'd think, well, what a jerk. So you might be here sitting here thinking, it doesn't apply to me because I hate myself. Because you are frustrated with who you are and you're disappointed thinking about who you should be. It's a deadly trap to fall into when you worship yourself and you think that you're all that. But it's just as deadly of a sin, it's just as deadly of a paganism to worship the person that you think that you ought to be. Obviously, this doesn't mean that you don't try to be ambitious or you try to improve yourself, but there's a healthy way of thinking of self-improvement and an unhealthy way to think of self-deprecation. We are created, all of us in this room, are created to be better than we currently are. But we were not created to be independent or complete in and of ourselves, because we're not supposed to be gods. We're not supposed to be this self-reliant ideal that you've set up in your mind. We're supposed to be God's representatives. This is what Paul and Barnabas wanted the Lycaonians to see in them, that God's ambassadors and His servants coming to tell them good news. Paul had been through his own particular version of humbling, and he knew who he was in Christ, which is why it horrified him so much that the Lycaonians were giving him credit for something that he knew that Jesus had done. This is why we get a glimpse, so many windows into Paul's mind in his letters. And he knew who he was. You know, I have been crucified with Christ. It's this humble part of him that knew that I am in complete reliance, because nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's this dual part of Christian humility that says that I am worthless, I am dead in Christ, I am crucified, but I am alive because the Spirit of Christ is in me, and because He loves me, I have worth. It's this humbling duality in our lives. And Paul knew that that was his attitude to come to the Lycaonians, and so he works a miracle, healing this man in the power of Christ, and then they begin to give him credit for something that his Lord had done. You know, Paul couldn't heal anyone, and you can't heal anyone, you can't help anybody, and you can't even help yourself. But Paul knows the person who could. And the second lesson I think that we should learn from this little story here is that we shouldn't think of other people as gods. This is kind of the lesson that the Lyconians should learn. This is related to that first lesson, but it needs to be said. The Lyconians erred by conferring on men honors that were reserved for God. And we might not sacrifice bulls to each other, but we do offer other things. I think I've quoted this theologian before. His name is Bob Dylan. And he says, you're going to have to serve someone. You guys have heard this song before. It's in our nature to worship. It's in our nature to want to give honors, divine honors to something. God created us for worship. He created us for himself. He created us to worship himself. But we have warped that good tendency by worshiping the wrong things. The Bible is the story of how God's people warp the tendency, warp this created good in us to worship by worshiping the wrong things. We worship people in political authority. We worship our spouses. We worship our children. We worship religious figures. We worship celebrities. And when we do that, we're not only dehumanizing ourselves, we're dehumanizing the object of our worship. It's what happens when you take something good that God has given to you or God has instituted in your life and make it something ultimate in your life. There's nothing wrong with political leadership. There's nothing wrong with families or celebrities or religious figures, just as there's nothing wrong with Paul and Barnabas. But ultimate attention and worship given to those things puts on them a burden that they cannot possibly bear. And if you want to know what it is, what idols are in your life, what people you're expecting too much from, just keep that in mind when somebody challenges you on those things. Keep it in mind when somebody challenges you on the way that you're parenting. Keep it in mind when somebody challenges you in the way that you're relating to your spouse. Keep it in mind when somebody challenges your political ideas. Keep it in mind when somebody challenges you on these things, because the way that you can tell an idol is that when you put your finger on the idol, the person lashes out. Ultimate attention and worship given to these things puts on them a burden that they cannot possibly bear, because other people are not supposed to be gods either. No matter how much a political leader aligns with your beliefs, or how good your marriage is, or how good your children are, those people will let you down. And if your marriage is struggling right now, your spouse is never going to be that perfect image that you have in your head. It's the same. It's a corollary with what we said about ourselves, right? We have an idea that it's wrong to worship ourselves the way that we are, but it's just as wrong to worship the idea of who we want to be. We have an idea that it's wrong to worship our spouse, obviously, to give too much attention to a good spouse, but it's also wrong to worship the idea of who you want them to be. Also, your children are never going to be perfect. Maybe I don't need to tell you that. Your children are never going to be these perfect little angels that you have in your head. They are who they are. And if you place that burden on them, if you place a burden on them to be more than they are made to be, you're asking too much of them. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Only God satisfies our need for us to serve someone worthy. And only he can bear the burden of our worship. I was thinking about this as we were singing that song, "No Longer Slaves." And it's this declaration that we are no longer slaves to our fears, but that we are children of God. No longer slaves to our fears, to the things that our fears create. We are children of God. In this short and, I'm sure, hurried speech that Paul gives to the Lyconians between the bull and the stones that were thrown at him, he says that he and Barnabas have come to tell them the good news, to turn away from these worthless things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everyone in them. This is the third great lesson of this passage, I think, which is that we should get better gods. That you are no longer a slave to the gods that you serve in your life right now. And you can be set free from the things that you're putting onto them. Paul understands here one of the roots of paganism. that the world is an unfriendly place in a lot of ways. And in the ancient world, there was a lot of dangers in nature that we sometimes forget about in our insulated lives. But the people Paul is talking to understood it. If the rain didn't come and the crops didn't grow, then people starved. That bearing children was a dangerous prospect, and there was always the possibility that the child or the mother would die in childbirth. That is nothing to say nothing of natural disasters and man-made disasters like war and conquest. And to the pagan mind, these dangers represented gods that needed to be appeased. And Paul is telling them that the world is not filled with gods that need to be appeased, but that the world is good and it is created by one God. And that he is the one who brings them rain from heaven and crops in their season. He is the one who provides them with plenty of food and fills their hearts with joy. And in light of him, these pagan gods are worthless. And they are actually worse than worthless because they are only a reflection of their makers. If paganism has two dual roots, one is the fear of the unknown and the other one is a mirror. They are only a reflection of their makers. You know, human beings have a tendency to see things around us as mirrors. It's called projection. It's the reason that my dog has the same personality that I do. She doesn't really. She's just a blank canvas for me to project myself onto her. You can tell a lot about an artist by the characters that they create. If any of you follow my wife's art, you know that every time she paints somebody, a female character, it looks like her. You can tell a lot about an author by the characters that he or she creates. And the same is true of the gods that we create for ourselves, because we create gods in our own image. With our qualities, and sometimes good qualities, and sometimes bad. Sometimes they're a projection of the things that we wish we were, and sometimes they're a projection of the things that we actually are. They call Barnabas Zeus, and Zeus was a promiscuous, capricious god who basically did whatever he liked. He had all of this power and all of this authority, and he used it in ways that were unpredictable, in ways that basically gave him whatever he wanted. Usually, when he was being incarnated and coming down to visit us in human flesh, he was coming down to visit us in human flesh in order to create a whole new generation of little baby Zeuses. And the same was true for all of the pantheon in the ancient days. They call Paul Hermes because he is the chief speaker. And this image always reminds me and always makes me think of one of my favorite musical artists. Most of you know that this guy is one of my favorites because we sing a lot of his songs here in church on Sunday morning. Nathan LaShawn, you know that he's one of my favorites because they get sick of playing his songs. John Mark McMillan wrote an album called Mercury and Lightning, and on the front of the album is a picture of Hermes, or Mercury as he calls him. It's the same god. And he's turning his back and kind of looking at the camera in the picture that he has there. And he was explaining during the album why he chose this picture. And it's because it's a picture of Hermes or Mercury as a god that runs away from us. Because, you know, he's got the Pegasus boots or whatever. He's really fast. That's why he's the messenger of the gods, right? Really fast. But it's this idea of a god that is distant, always just out of reach. And this kind of a god crops up a lot in our own American, new American paganism. Something that's always out of reach. Something that's just around the next corner. It comes up a lot in our materialism, you know, when it's just the next new thing that I buy that'll really make me happy. It comes up a lot in our own ambitions or our American dreams of having success and financial happiness and things like that. It's just a little bit more money. It's something that's just out of reach. One more promotion or one more thing, one more marriage, one more child, one more thing that's just out of reach. And it's this God that's always running away from us. And what Paul is trying to tell the Lyconians here is that God is not like that. He's not just out of reach. That God is not far from us. That God is running towards us. He's not running away from us. All of the pantheon in the ancient days, they're far too human to be gods. And the worship of these fallible gods made their worshipers like them. If you become like what you worship, when you worship yourself, you become more like yourself, and you become sucked into this black hole of yourself. Paul says that it's time to turn away from these things. So it's an amazing statement that he makes here while he's trying to convince them not to sacrifice this bull. In the past, God let all nations go their way. And yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. It's time. It's time to turn away from these things. He's going to say more about that in chapter 17. We'll talk a little bit more about it when we get there. But for now, though, it's time to turn our focus inward to see what kind of idols we make for ourselves today. It's the same roots of paganism that crop up today that cropped up back then. This dual roots of our fears and of a projection of ourselves. Our fears give us idols today, just as they did for the Lycaonians. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of death. We're afraid of growing old. We're afraid of losing those who are close to us. And so we sacrifice things to these idols of security and sacrifice things to an idol of youth. And we sacrifice things to an idol of, well, fill in the blank. And the good news for us is the same good news that Paul brings to the Lycaonians. That it's time now to get better gods. It's time now to be set free of these things. It's time now to really mean what we said when we sang this song. We're no longer a slave to the things that we fear. That we are children of the living God who made the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who holds our futures in His hand, and that we don't have to be afraid of them because He holds those futures. Who holds our lives in His hand so strongly that we don't have to be afraid of death. That His resurrection gives us the hope that we need to overcome any of the fears that crop up into our lives and any of the idols and the gods that those fears create. And not only that, it gives us the ability to look at ourselves and to say that I'm not meant to be a god. That I have been crucified with Christ and yet I live. And I have worth because He loves me. He loves me, and so I have worth. But in myself, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the attitude that Paul and Barnabas want the Lycaonians to have. They didn't have a lot of success here. Paul gets stoned by them and dragged out of the city. Hopefully, he'll have more success with us. Remember that when you press on your idols, that's the time that you begin to feel that anger welling up inside of you, the same anger that the people in Lystra and Derbe had. Just make sure that you're the kind of person that when people press on your idols, you help them tear them down and set up in their place worship for the true and living God who loves you and who gave Himself up for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and for the truth that it gives to us. I pray that You please help us not to serve anything else besides You, not to fear anything else besides You, not to worship anything else besides You. Help us to relieve ourselves of the burden of being the gods of our own lives. And help us, God, in Your grace, to relieve other people of being the burden of being gods in our lives. I pray that You would take Your rightful place as the ruler of the whole world, and that it might begin here in this church. It might begin with each and every individual person who's here. Lord, that we might honor You by turning our lives over to the only One who knows the future, and who can still our fears and give us the right version of ourselves, which is a reflection of Jesus Christ. I pray that You be honored, God, as we do these things this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.